Let's begin our study today in the topic that was assigned me concerning elders that rule well. Now let's see what all is involved in that. Well, here will be our text in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, where we have the title of our lesson appearing. Paul writes, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." That's Luke 10 and verse 7. "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe to do these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Well, these are very informative passages of Scripture. We learn that the elders that rule well will be counted worthy of double honor and are certainly deserving. Notice, too, that a description of what elders do is found for us in the word rule, the elders that rule well. Elders have the oversight of the local congregations where they serve. In the New Testament, there is always a plurality of elders. Once a person was trying to justify calling a person the pastor, they had one pastor in a church, and they tried to base that on Titus chapter 1, where they were to ordain elders in every city. And they said one city might have more than one church, and so you could have a single elder in every church. Well, you might see some validity to that argument were it not for Acts chapter 14, verse 23, because that passage just focuses it down to the congregation and certainly harmonizes with what you have in Titus 1 when it says he appointed them elders in every church. So every church then is to have a plurality of elders. That will mean two or more. When you have scripturally qualified men, you're able to have an eldership. And those men then are to rule. And we'll see some more passages in that regard in a minute. They're to be counted worthy of double honor. And here, not only the normal and ordinary honor that would go to someone who's devoting his life to those pursuits, who has met the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in particular, but also those who labor in the word and doctrine. And here the validity of supporting financially the elders is given in verse 18. The scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. It is very valuable when a local congregation can financially support an elder to free up his time to be able to devote that time to a local congregation, and also to pay him as he presents the Word of God. The respect that an elder demands and that God expects for an elder is seen here in verses 19 to 21. You'll notice the solemnity with which these matters are being addressed. These are not just some suggestions that are out there that could be helpful. And I say that because look at verse 21. Again, to reiterate, it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Well, what had he been talking about? He'd been talking about against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So if there's something in the personal life of an elder, for example, and you think he is blameworthy, you must approach that man with two or three witnesses. You don't go to him alone. His position demands that respect. How serious is it? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of all the elect angels. So it's a very serious thing. Now those that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So it is possible for an elder to sin, and when it is done so, if he has not repented on his own, he needs to be rebuked, that others also may fear. But there is a procedure right here with which those matters are to be addressed. So we've seen a general discussion about the elders, and we have been introduced to it by saying, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. It is possible for an elder to rule, and it is possible for him to rule well. That is certainly my prayer for the continuation of the work here at the Berea Church of Christ. For these men, Curry and Doug, and should there be others qualified who will join them in the eldership, upon meeting the approval of the congregation and the qualifications of Scripture, that you will always rule well and enjoy the fruits of your labors. I want to mention to you just now, and this is something I was specifically asked to do, and I think it is very helpful. It breaks it right down, brings it down where we live. We want to look at two questions. The first one is what the elders owe the congregation. Well, here's some general discussion about that. Elders must be patient in carrying out their duties for the souls that are under their charge. In Hebrews chapter 13, again we find this word rule in this connection. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 reads, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So what do the elders owe the congregation? They owe them a good solid rule or oversight to the souls that are under their charge. They are to be watching for your souls. Now that is why, and you see an expression of that in this meeting. They had some of the topics that were discussed. They asked me to discuss those. They said they think they would find place in the congregation in the hearts and lives of the members. They're watching for your souls. They want to feed you that which will nourish you in the faith. And so they are to approach the congregation with consideration and with insight into their needs. In 1 Timothy 3:3, in one of the qualifications concerning a man who is to be an elder or a bishop or an overseer, synonymous terms, he is to not be given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. So that's what an elder owes the congregation, is to patiently serve the congregation under his charge. Patience is required because so many things that he will deal with will be certainly trying. You've got the babes in Christ on the one hand who must be nurtured and brought along. They're on the milk of the Word so that they can grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. And then also you have the delinquent members who may be more knowledgeable of the Bible, may not be. But they have a special need, and that is they've lost sight of their goal. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, rather as Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, he says there are some there who had left their first love. That happens sometimes. A person can be fervent and zealous about the cause of Christ, and then for some reason, unknown to everyone sometimes, that person can just lose interest. And it is the responsibility of the elders to nurture the delinquent member along, just like the babe in Christ. They must be exhorted and in a patient way. Patient must never lead to toleration or to overlooking a soul in danger. You know, we have all perhaps done this. I know those of us in leadership in the past have. Where you go and you'll sit with a member and you tell them that you're concerned that they're not attending the services of the church. They hadn't been in a period of time. There's no sickness. There's no other financial pressures or things that would distract them. They just haven't been coming. And you sit and talk with them and they say, "Yes, we know. We need to be coming back. And we understand that. And we're going to come back." And you walk out of the house feeling like, good, it would be great to have them back. Services of the church happen, they don't darken the door. You're right back out there. Same song, second verse. Well, you've got to be patient in dealing with that. Patience is a great quality in regard to leadership. The Lord expects men, and the term that He uses for the eldership is shepherd. And you'll notice what a shepherd does. A shepherd walks in front of the sheep. He leads them. And I like the shepherd psalm, as it is sometimes called, in Psalm 23, that depicts and describes the work of an elder in general. This is his mindset. This is his mentality. This is what he owes the congregation, is to have this kind of attitude. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, notice, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads us. He doesn't force us into service. He beckons us to come to Him. You notice at the conclusion of each service, we give an invitation. Sheila received an invitation in the mail today, or this week rather. It's more like a demand. It was a jury duty thing. Check here. You know, I mean, they might as well send a mirror and said, "Breathe on this. If you fog it, you've got jury duty." I mean, you know how that goes. It wasn't a suggestion. It's a demand. Well, here you have it. You have the Lord doesn't, He leads us. He doesn't force us. Have you ever had jury duty? I had jury duty in Memphis, and they had a large crowd, probably 300-400 people in one room. And the fellow who's in charge, now he's pretty jaded because he's seen every trick in the book on folks trying to get out of it. He's heard every complaint imaginable. So everybody's sitting there and we're all thinking of our reasons on how we're going to get out of jury duty, of course. And he steps to the microphone and he says, if any of you plan on trying to get out of jury duty, I'll find you in contempt of court. You'll spend 10 days in the jail cooling your heels till you change your attitude. Well, there went all of my reasons as how I could get out of jury duty right there. I was ready to serve willingly. Well, the Lord doesn't lead like that. He doesn't force us. Remember in Matthew chapter 11:28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Also in John chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And the Lord has certainly done his part in expressing the drawing power of the cross, hasn't he? What more could he do? It is not possible for him to show more love because he himself said, John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has laid down his life for us. He is drawing us to him. If we're not being drawn to him, there's nothing wrong with the Lord or with his plan. There's something wrong with us. But he is a shepherd. He leads us into fertile fields, to green pastures, and by the cool waters. Notice the tranquility that is involved in following the Lord. That term shepherd is used in connection with the elders of the church. That's what the word pastor means. It means to shepherd, to feed, literally to feed the flock. So that's what elders do, and there is their disposition. I know when I was in boot camp in the Navy, we had 76 guys who lived in the same big old room, and all of us were trying to get our act together so we could march in order. You know, you're marching, and some guy gets out of step, and you're wearing those tennis shoes at the first, and they step on your heel, and you get a flat. Well, now here you go, hopping on one leg while you're trying to get your tennis shoe back down there to get in line. It took a while for us all to be able to march. And then as it turned out, once you get so used to that, you could be out. We went on a recreational outing one time, went out and just a bunch of guys walking along. Next thing you know, everybody's walking in step. We're so used to doing that. You get in step and you walk. Guy turns, everybody turns at a 45 degree angle. I mean, you get used to those kinds of things. We had one fella in our company, though. He just wasn't fitting in. He was having a little more trouble than most of us fitting in. He caused a lot of problems, a lot of embarrassment to the company. And the fella that was the appointed recruit chief petty officer, you designate one of those from among you to guide this fella, to guide the group. Well, he was so exasperated, he was ready to step down. He couldn't get the guy to behave. And so there was another fella, his last name was McDonald or MacArthur, I forget. We just called him Mac. Great old big boy from Arkansas. He said, I'll be the recruit chief petty officer, so you're nominated. Well, okay, just as soon as we all decided he'd be the guy in charge, he walked straight over to Julian, grabbed him by the collar, and started kicking him in the seat of the pants. Well, about three kicks, we told him, wait just a minute. That's not the kind of leadership that you can do. He was a recruit petty officer for about three kicks, and then he was dethroned, and we put somebody with a little better sense in there. Well, everybody wanted something done. He was frustrated as everyone. That's the way he expressed it. Well, that's not leadership. That's not what you need to be doing. And that is certainly in the Lord's church not what we're going to have. The shepherd is to lead the flock. And the people willingly are to follow that lead. And that's what the elders owe the congregation. Elders must decide the right amount of time and appropriate actions for admonishing the wayward. That weighs on you. I mean, you know this person, his soul is in jeopardy because he has forsaken the assembly, for example, Hebrews 10:25, or maybe he's involved in some immorality, 1 Corinthians 15. How are you going to deal with that person? How much time are you going? You know he is in jeopardy right now. But he has to be won back. He has to be retaught. He has to be shown the love of the congregation toward him and the love of the overseeing eldership for his soul. They have tough decisions to make in admonishing the wayward. When their restoration fails to materialize, though, well, the church must exercise the necessary discipline as described in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Where such an one is to be excluded. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 13. If you're going to behave that way, you're not going to be allowed to be viewed as a member of the church here. We will disfellowship you. You won't enjoy the fellowship of the faithful. And the idea is that the loss will be so painful, it'll cause the guy to have a second thought about that. Wait a minute. I certainly want to be a part of that group. I want to have those men who are elders overseeing my soul, giving me cautionary advice and warning and admonition and stimulation spiritually when I need that. I don't want to be out there alone. But if a person is unwilling to follow and he's a member of the church, that extreme situation may certainly be necessary. It is certainly biblical for that to follow. In all of our elders' dealings with us as a congregation, We want them to be patient and understanding. So there are some of the things that the elders owe the congregation they serve. Now let's look at the other side of that same coin. What the congregation owes the elders. The congregation must return patience to the elders. The golden rule demands it, Matthew 7:12. All things therefore whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We can't expect the elders to behave like shepherds toward us as they seek to nurture our best interests, and then turn around and expect the elders to act like cowboys when we want something done. Now, I'm saying that because that happens. Sometimes people will say, well, you're the elders, you do something about this. When it comes to us, we want patience and nurturing and kindness. But when we want something done sometimes, it's like, well, hey, why don't you guys, you're the fellows in charge, get something done. They're still the shepherds. They're not the cowboys. I've got a friend who serves in the eldership in a fine congregation. And he told me one day, we were visiting recently, he said, you know, I have members coming up to me and they'll say, you elders need to do this, and you elders need to do that. He said, I told my wife, I think some Wednesday night I'm going to give a devotional and step before the church and say, tonight's lesson is on you elders. And he's going to review all the things they say. His wife said, you're not going to do any such a thing as that. You see, it requires patience in dealing with folks. And folks will do that. They'll come up to you like, hey, why don't you change this? Why don't you do something about that? I think this needs to take place, and you haven't done anything. I've mentioned this to you 2 or 3 times. We need the same patience toward our elders that they have toward us. If we do that, things will work in a marvelously fine way. Now, that word is called cooperation. With cooperation, you can get a lot of things done to the glory of God. I want to think about edification with you and take notice of what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 1 to bring you some thoughts on elders that rule well. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I'm sure that's the case here at Berea. There is an edification and comfort that you share for each other, even as you look at the organization of the church. But Paul is saying, let's comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We're all striving toward the same goal. I've got 4 points I'd like to share with you from this text, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 down through the end, down through verse 22, not the end of the chapter. First, there is an acceptable admonition. Notice verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So, again, thinking of what the congregation owes the elders, the congregation owes it to the elders to know them. And they are over you in the Lord. They admonish you. Again, a description of what they do. But that's our responsibility to know them. In some congregations where they have large membership, you'll notice in the Bible classes, the teachers will be taking a look maybe at a pictorial directory or something, and they'll be showing and teaching the children who the elders are. And they want them to be able to name the elders. Why are they doing that? Because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Know them that are over you, who labor among you. And so it is good to know them, to know their family, and to be able to support and encourage them. So first you have in edifying one another, and it goes to the cooperation that we need to have, there is an acceptable admonition, a beseeching, a begging, a urging, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In the next place, before I get to this section here, there's an active appreciation, verse 13, the first part of that verse, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It is okay to brag on the leadership. We've got some of the finest leaders right here that we've ever had, some of the finest elders. I'm happy and privileged to be serving under them. It will not hurt their feelings for you to say that to them. It will not be condescending for you to say that, because the Bible says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. They need to be commended. It's amazing what can happen with a little bit of encouragement expressed toward the leadership. A little bit of understanding toward the difficulty of their task and the continual nature of that task. Sometimes we used to joke about it where I have preached. We've served under elderships where we've been. I've served in the eldership in the past myself. A lot of times the elders are meeting. Everybody's gone home. Everybody's back in the house watching TV and enjoying refreshments. The elders are over meeting about something that's come up, some item of business associated with the church. And guess what their wives are doing? They're sitting in the pew waiting on them to finish their meeting. A lot of times they're sitting in the lobby. I've heard elders' wives joke about that. I've come out and say, you always wait. You know, 4 or 5 women there. You're always waiting on them. Yep, that's what we do. We wait on them quite a lot. They got a lot of meetings that they go to. And I asked those ladies, I said, do you think it would be fair when we get to heaven that instead of everybody just walking right on in, for the elders to have to sit out in the lobby and wait for a little while, like you've had to do all these years, and then let y'all just go right on in. You think that'd be fair? I said, that's a good idea. I don't know to whom you suggest that. But the women are very supportive of these men. A lot of long hours are taken away from their families, and they are willingly supporting the congregation as they support their men in doing that. So there is an active appreciation for these people, and on behalf of this congregation, I know that I would be speaking for you when I express appreciation to Curry and to Doug for the work that they're doing as elders. They're doing a good job, and we are appreciative to them. Also, there's an amicable attitude in verse 13. And be at peace among yourselves. There's no need for strife and division. One man that I know served in an eldership down in Georgia for a number of years and enjoyed that work, and they moved, and now he's no longer there. He's worshiping with us at Tiftonia. And he said in the congregation there came in a person, and the person was always complaining about something. There was always something wrong. There was always something he had to say. And the elders noticed pretty quickly. They said, they just asked the man, just straightforwardly asked him, are you here to make trouble? Uh-oh. Well, he'd been found out. He'd been in 2 or 3 congregations before, nitpicking and complaining about everything. And they invited him out in those places. Well, he came over to the congregation where my friend was. And immediately they could detect that he was a troublemaker. And they said, you can't worship here if you're going to make trouble. We don't want this congregation disturbed. Now, if you behave, you can stay here. Okay. All right. So he was pretty quiet. He knew they were watching. You know why those elders did that? Because we're to be at peace among ourselves. And they had the responsibility for setting a peaceful environment. And they were straightforward with the guy. You're not going to cause trouble here. We're not going to have it like you've caused at these other places. And they hoped that it would give him a chance to settle in and to behave. But, as you might know human nature, in a couple of years, he started to get on the phone and call people. Have you noticed that they do this? Have you noticed that they do that? Started stirring up trouble. And once again, they had to deal with the man. And he left and went somewhere else. Well, you're to be at peace among yourselves. There is to be an amicable attitude that exists within the congregation. That's something we all owe one another. And then in the last place under this heading, I want to mention there are some appropriate areas to consider in regard to edification. Perhaps I didn't define edification. Perhaps I need to. The word edification means to build up. We talk about this building or this auditorium or this edifice. It is called an edifice because it has been built from the ground up and it now stands. Edification is building up. And in a local congregation, we're building up spiritually, but also intellectually and emotionally, and we're able to build up the congregation. Well, that's what we're talking about just now, is how a congregation is involved in edification or building itself up. Paul discusses that in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and following, where everybody has something to contribute to that effort. Well, here are some appropriate areas of edification that are mentioned in the text, starting here with verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren. So there is an exhortation. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Well, I was giving you an example of that just a minute ago. I didn't discuss the details. I don't know what burr was under that fellow's saddle, but that's just an example. Warn the unruly so that they will follow along. These are appropriate areas of edification to mention. Also, comfort the feeble-minded. And you have feeble, everywhere I've been, you've had someone that's feeble-minded. And the reason I say that is because I'm feeble-minded. That's how I know that. And you enjoy receiving that comfort from people who are willing to comfort the feeble-minded. Well, you know, there are people who are so genteel and they appear to be so fragile. They need to be comforted. And I think that's the idea that is mentioned right here. It will strengthen them to do that. It will help to build them up. And Paul calls our attention to that here. Then he says next, support the weak. Give some encouragement to the weak. If a brother or sister is not attending the services of the church, it's all right to give them a call. Say, hey, are you coming? Are you going to be there Sunday? We're going to be studying whatever the topic is. It'd be great to see you there. Supporting the weak. That's very helpful to do that. Lorraine Holliday's husband was a gospel preacher. He passed away. She said, I can drive my car to serve God. And she'd get that big old Plymouth. It was about as wide as half this church building. Go pick up everybody she could on the way to church services. But then she started to slip a little, and she had to go in a nursing home. Well, we went to see her in the nursing home, and Sister Holliday was Brother W.A. Bradfield's sister. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he was quite a powerful and excellent preacher in years gone by, now deceased. But anyway, Sister Holliday's laying up in the bed, and she said, "Well, I can't drive my car anymore to serve God, but I can use this telephone right here to serve the Lord." And she would call people with a word of admonition or support and encouragement. It goes a long way, and it shows you things that we can do in serving the Lord. So he says that we are to support the weak. Also, he says, be patient toward all men. I think we've covered that already. Then next he says, see. See that none render evil for evil to any man. You know, that's a powerful principle. You know what it means? It means we're going to get some evil sometime. And you see to it that you don't render evil for evil. Don't do it. When it comes your way, that's where it ends. See that no man render evil for evil. Romans 12:21 tells us, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I know that's a tendency. I'll be honest to you right here for a minute. When I was in the Navy, I was on a ship, and I was having to go back to a certain part of this big old ship, and the fellow was painting, a bosun mate was painting the door, or the hatch that I had to go through. So I was standing there thinking, if I don't go through this hatch, I got to go down three decks, go back over here, back through the machine, chop over around there. It's going to delay my trip about 2 or 3 minutes. So I think what I'll do is just watch, and when he seems to be clear of that hatch, I'll step through. So he's painting up there. He's watching through. As soon as he turned, I stepped through. I didn't touch him or the paint. I was walking down the deck. And he said, "Hey, Mac." They call me Mac because my last name is Mac Day, not because I'm a cheeseburger. But anyway, he said, "Hey, Mac." I turned around, and that boy slapped me upside my face because I stepped through his door. And he slapped me so hard, it spun me around. And instantly, your fervor is up, and I was thinking about giving him a knuckle sandwich, and I turned around, and he was ducked down. And it gave me a second to compose myself, and I said, "Boy, I'm so glad you ducked down. I was about to smack your chops. Why did you slap me like that?" He said, "You stepped through my door." I said, "Well, I'm sorry. I guess I should have gone around the other way." But I said, "Man, don't be slapping people like that." He said, "All right. Well, you don't render evil for evil. Get a hold of yourself. Get a little bit of a grip, and you won't have to do that." You imagine if we'd got all wrestling around up there, wallowing in the paint up there on the ship, somebody in good sense comes separating us. Wouldn't that have been ridiculous? That's what happens when you start rendering evil for evil. Just don't do it. Just go ahead and take it. Do good. Overcome evil with good. See that you do that, Paul states here in this text. And then next he says, follow. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Don't think about those people who are unruly or troublemakers or discontented. Follow that which is good. Pick out somebody who's got a grand example and follow them. Next in the list, he mentions rejoicing. Rejoice evermore. All of these things go to the quality of edification or building up a congregation. If you'll get these things down, you've got a powerful package at work that's going to build up a local church. This is your foundation for building so that the elders can rule well. This is what they want to accomplish, is seeing these kinds of things in the local congregation. Then, of course, as always, pray without ceasing. Verse 17, prayer is always appropriate. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Attitude of gratitude is irreplaceable in regard to evangelism. Quench not the Spirit. That means don't hold back on the teaching of the Holy Spirit and His influence in your life. This is His sword, Ephesians 6:17. Don't put it out. Don't quench it. Teach and preach it and live it. And then despise not. He says, despise not prophesying. Of course, in the first century, there were those who had the ability to miraculously prophesy, but we have them recorded for us in the Bible now. Despise not prophesying. Don't despise any of the teaching of the Bible because it may be difficult for you or challenging. Next, he says, prove. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Christians aren't gullible people. I know a lot of times we're presented that way. Have you ever noticed on TV, and this aggravates you if you start to notice it, and I'll have to apologize if I mention it because you won't enjoy watching TV anymore. But have you ever noticed that sometimes on television, even some of the old programs, Gunsmoke or some of those old programs, if a person is a religious person, he's usually depicted as being like a brick or two shy of a load. There's a little, he's just a little bit off. He's not usually the hero in any of those plots or those stories, whatever you're watching. It's disappointing to see one of your favorite characters on TV and favorite programs, and in comes a person who may be religious, and he's made to look like that he is a hypocrite of some kind, that he's non-trustworthy. And it seems like it's the case all the time. Well, that's just very unfortunate that that's the case. What we need to be able to see is proving all things and holding fast that which is good shows that Christians are not like that. We are not gullible people. We're able to give an answer for the things that we believe in meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We have far more to contribute to society than people without the values of Christianity behind them. You think of the work ethic that we have, not slothful in business. Romans 12 and verse 20. You want to hire a Christian because he's going to give you an honest day's work. His conscience is geared in that way to be able to serve. In society, he's interested in the welfare of others. He's not putting himself first. He should be a great employee if he's following the Bible. So prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. I think that's true in regard to doctrine. We have the responsibility to prove what we say. I think I've striven to do that through this gospel meeting, telling you that you need to be baptized, and you prove it. You got the verses out there that show where the Bible says that. If somebody is asking you to do something religiously in the absence of proof, he's off the mark. That ought to tell you something right there. If you ask, where is our church in the Bible? If you ask that question, well, it's, I don't know. I can't find it. If you can't prove something, if he says there's no need to prove that, you can call the church whatever you want to. There's something wrong. Prove some things, many things, or all things. It's multiple choice. The answer is C. Prove all things. And only then can you hold fast to that which is good. But also then he says that. Hold fast that which is good. You put it to the test. You've proven it. You know it's the right thing. And you hang on to it. That encourages our faithfulness. And then abstain. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You don't want to do anything that is questionable. Abstain from all the appearance of evil. So we're to edify one another. We have the ability to accept the admonition and to actively appreciate the leadership, to have an amicable congregational attitude, and then there are those appropriate areas that we discuss. Elders that rule well. We are experiencing in our time, and I don't think that you're unaware of this at all, a famine of the Word of God, like in olden times. Consider this. One Gallup poll revealed just how uninformed the citizenry is of the Bible. Sometimes Steve and I like to watch Jeopardy when we can, and they'll have a category of the Bible. We always light it. Oh, good. And you'll have some people that can name these old operas that were done in the 1500s, or they know the difference between King Henry VI and King Henry III. They know all of these details. They'll answer the most difficult questions about astrophysics and mathematics. They are terrific with words, where we're going to have words that start with one letter and end with another letter. Bam, here it is. And they'll answer before you can think. Brilliant people. And then they'll ask, what's the first book in the Bible? I don't know. Do you ever notice the Bible category when you watch Jeopardy? It's usually the last one they get to. Oh, I don't know about this. Well, this poll will tell you something about that. Less than 50% of adults know that Genesis was the first book in the Bible. Now, this is a Gallup poll. It's a scientific research. I don't know the details of it, but it doesn't sound too good. On an average, teenagers can name only about 3 or 4 of the 10 commandments that are found in the Old Testament. On average. Over 75% of adults were unable to name a single prophet in the Old Testament. We are in a famine for the Word of God. Only 34% of adults knew who preached the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder how many of them even knew there was a Sermon on the Mount. Only 35% knew that the Roman Empire ruled Palestine during the time of Jesus. Only 3 adults out of 10 could name the 4 accounts of the life of Christ. I don't think these numbers are exaggerated from what we're able to observe. There is a famine for the Word of God. Well, why are you talking about this famine for the Word of God? Well, with statistics like these, it's little wonder that crime is steadily on the incline. Immorality prevails. Humanism reigns. Stop for a minute and think about how all this is affecting our children. In one typical day in this country, 2,556 babies are born to teenagers out of wedlock. We have the situation and had for 20 or 30 years with babies having babies. Young teenage girls having babies. 40 children die from guns. 6 teenagers commit suicide. 135,000 children bring guns to school. 3,288 children run away from home. 211 are arrested for drug abuse. 437 are arrested for drinking while driving. 7,742 teenagers become sexually active. 1,106 have abortions. 2,795 become pregnant. Did you notice what this says? In one typical day in this country. When you see the statistics for a county where you live, like when we lived in Memphis, and the thousands of abortions that occur in that county every month, it's really staggering. These are the results of a famine for the Word of God. Do you not know that the Bible would correct every last one of those problems in our society? And I'm telling you, you can have the finest politicians. They're not going to correct problems like these. They're just going to get along, maybe one day. You're not going to solve these problems with good government. Government governs a people. They can legislate certain laws. But these problems are coming from within, and the gospel uniquely is the answer to those things. Concerning the elders that rule well, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Did you know that Peter was an elder? The Apostle Peter was an elder? "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you." You see their charge? Elders that rule well are going to stem the tide of this famine for the Word of God that is in our society. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." So elders have the oversight of the congregation. Doesn't mean they do everything. It means they have the oversight of those things. Not by constraint. You're not forced into that, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, that is unworthy gain, but of a ready mind. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage." They don't lord it over the congregation. You're doing this because we say you'll do it. Remember, they're shepherds, not cowboys. They don't have a bullwhip they crack and a couple of six guns that they pull out when they want to get something done. They're not lording it over the congregation. They're shepherds. They're giving you options and ideas and leading and directing, and it's up to us to follow them faithfully. So they're not lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's a powerful tool, that being an example. Peter used it in regard to the wife who had an unbelieving husband in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, just two chapters earlier. And he says, in effect, to paraphrase, "Ladies, when you live faithfully to God, you're making an argument that that old boy can't answer. You can win him without the word as he beholds a chaste conversation of that woman." And that's so true. Well, that's true in regard to the eldership. They're examples to the flock. You know, you wonder, well, what does the Bible really say about how many times I should be at the services of the church? Look at when the elders go. You be there every time they are, and you'll be on safe ground. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." In Revelation, we were looking at chapter 4, and then later over there in chapter 19, about the 24 elders. These are worthies from Old and New Testament, men who had labored long and faithfully in the service of God. And they're sitting around the throne of God wearing crowns. They've been given a crown by the Lord. And they will receive a crown that fades not away when they've served faithfully. And then to us, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." Elders that rule well in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 32. Here you have some instructions that are given. Paul makes a special trip to Miletus to meet with the eldership at Ephesus to tell them a few things that are their responsibility. In verse 26, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am purer from the blood of all men." By that he means he's taught the whole counsel of God. He's not held anything back, and there's not a segment that he refused to teach or associate with. He's pure from the blood of all men. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The ASV says the whole counsel of God. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now, this is Paul, the apostle, speaking to the elders from Ephesus on the shore at Miletus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word of God is able. It's able to build you up. It is the source of material from heaven that the elders are to feed the flock. Elders that rule well. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Brethren, it is worth your time, your diligent devotion to rule well in a local congregation and for the congregation faithfully to follow. In extending heaven's invitation today, Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 through 22 tells us about that. And in doing so, we find out that He is seeking entrance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. I want you to notice the procedure. He's at the door knocking. If any man hears my voice, you got to hear him. You got to hear him. If any man will hear my voice and open the door. Who opens the door? You do. The one who's hearing opens the door. I like the artist's depiction of this. There's no handle on the outside of the door. Entry can only be gained from within. When he's knocking on the door of our heart, the only way he can get in is we let him in. We can keep that door shut and think we're really some powerful person, that we're not going to live a Christian life. We're not going to eradicate sin and wickedness out of our lives. There's some things we're going to hang on to, and we can keep Jesus out all day. He's not going to force his way in there. He's saying, hear my voice and open the door. That's when he'll come in. He's not going to force his way into your life. I know sometimes people say, well, I'll tell you, they'll have a big cigarette there about 2 feet long, and they'll say, I'll tell you, I'll just be glad when the Lord takes this vice away from me. Who put that hand up to your mouth? He forced that cigarette up there in your face? Oh, I'll be glad the Lord takes this away. You're the one who has to take that away. You have some responsibilities yourself. That's why one reason I sometimes say that repentance is the hardest step in the gospel plan of salvation, because that's where you change your mind. You can get the right information, but the determination's got to come from you. But yet so many people want to think, well, the day the Lord makes me do this, He'll just take hold of me and change my life. He changes our life by the gospel, by telling us the path to take. It's up to us to step out and do that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with him and am set down in my Father's throne. When we obey Him, we become members of the church. Here's the gospel plan of salvation. Hearing the gospel, Matthew 11:15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Sounds like Revelation 2 and 3, doesn't it? Hear. Believe the gospel. To him that believeth, he gives power to obey, to become children of God. To as many as believe, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, John 1:12. Repent of sins. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Is that plain enough? You can either change your mind about all these things that are keeping you out of the services of the church, out of active service to Christ, or perish. The choice is yours. In the day of judgment, don't be surprised when He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He told you that from the beginning. It's repent or perish. The choice was yours. The Lord values that choice. That's something that He gave you. He didn't make robots when He created people. He made us creatures of choice. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, was the resolve of Joshua long ago, Joshua 24:15. Confession of faith. You know what a privilege that is? To confess our faith. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And then he commanded us, Matthew 28:18-20, he commanded us. I say it's a command because sometimes people say it's optional, you don't have to do it. But then when you start looking at Matthew 28:18-20, it's a command. It is stated to be a command in Acts chapter 10, verse 47 and 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You think the Lord's going to accept you and you refuse to do what He commands you to do? Or on the other hand, when you think about baptism, well, it may be optional. No, it's a command. You're to do that. How do you know that that's essential? Because in Revelation 22:14, who has the right to enter in through the gates into the city of heaven? Those who do His commandments. One of them is baptism. Jesus put it very plainly in Mark 16:16, showing its efficacy and its essentiality, when He said, he that believeth, number one, and is baptized, number two, shall be saved, number three. And somebody wants to step up and say, well, I don't believe that. Well, He followed that up by saying, he that believeth not shall be damned. I love the way the Lord made it plain. You notice that? You can't misunderstand Jesus the way He talked. If you believe not that I am He, what's going to happen to you? Ye shall die in your sins, John 8:24. We've already seen repentance. Repent or perish. He's not mincing any words. He's straightforward and plain. Confess. Confess me before men, I'll confess you before God, 32. Deny me before men, I'll deny you before God, 33. Baptism. Believe and baptize, be saved. Do not believe, be damned. Jesus made it plain. He didn't want anybody to miss out on heaven's glory. He died for the church, Acts 20:28. And He wanted to make sure that men understood exactly what to do to become a member of the church for which He shed His blood. When you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you become a member of the church of Christ. Romans 16 in verse 16. I realize that the church is referred to in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's referred to as the church of God in 1 Corinthians 1:2. It is referred to as the family of God in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It is referred to as the household of God, same verse. It's referred to as the vineyard of the Lord, John chapter 15. But the church is also referenced in this passage of Scripture as the church of Christ. These congregations that are one body make up the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. That's where the Lord will add you if you'll obey the gospel. Elders that rule well wanted you to hear this message. This message has come to you from the Word of God. By living harmoniously together, submitting ourselves to the will of God, living faithfully unto death, heaven will one day be our home. If these things are of interest to you, if you're outside of Christ and have not obeyed this gospel, this is not one option and there are others. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. I would like for you to notice that if you're here and not a member of the church and your preacher where you generally go doesn't agree with this, if he'd like to talk with me, I'd be more than happy to do that. If you'd like for us to set up a private study, I'd be glad to do that. If you'd like for us to have several nights of public discussion, I'd be glad to do that. Because this is the way to heaven and the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And friends, this is the way He has set out right here, John 14 and verse 6. I'm saying that so we won't leave any stone unturned. So you'll know this is what you do. And if you haven't done this, you can see it. One lady who's visiting, who's not a member of the church, she has been here two or three times, and she said, I see a difference. Well, I'm glad that she sees a difference, because clearly there is a difference. I do not feel that I would have done my job as a gospel preacher in this series of meetings if you can't see a difference between the church of Christ and the religions of men. I think it'd be pitiful. In fact, I wouldn't drive down here from Chattanooga for you not to see a difference. I love the drive. It's wonderful. I love to be with you. But as far as the preaching, if I couldn't show you the difference, I wouldn't leave the house. You need to see the difference, because the devil would like for you to be deceived in thinking, well, I'm saved by faith only. That's where he'd like for you to believe and stay. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, the devils also believe and tremble. I've never seen the person who believes in salvation by faith only, but what he will say, well, that's a different kind of belief. They have. Oh, really? I'd like to see that demonstrated. I'd like to see somebody stand up in public and demonstrate that, and I'd like to embarrass you by taking a look at what the Bible says in that verse. The devils believe also. That's the same English word. It's the same Greek word as believe. And yet they want to say, well, it's not a trusting kind of belief that we have to have. It's the identical word in John 3 and 16. The devils also believe, and guess what? They tremble. So you mean to tell me they don't really understand what's going on? No, you have trouble proving that. If you're saved by faith only, every demon in hell is saved, because the devils also believe. And when they believe, they tremble, unlike some men. I love the attitude of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where the Lord looks to the person who will tremble at His Word. We need more trembling at the Word of God, instead of thinking we're so all-fired powerful that we can get out here and live any way we want to. We leave the church building and cuss a blue streak, or smoke a pack of cigarettes, or chew enough snuff to be able to spit on snake bites and bee stings for a lifetime, and think we're doing all right, and drink enough whiskey to petrify ourselves, and think we're doing all right because we're big enough to do it. Think we can run around on our wife because she's kind enough not to catch us when we're asleep and slam us in the face with a frying pan. My dad was carrying some ladies one time as a driver of a van over to the hospital. And somebody on there, he's just picking up people out in the community, working for the county, taking them over there. Well, one lady said, my husband running around on me. I don't know what to do about it. She says, I can tell you what to do about it. You boil you some water. That's what you do about it. And you catch him asleep. He's got to sleep sometime. And put you some sugar in it. put sugar in it. They said, what are you talking about putting sugar in it? If you put sugar in that boiling water, it'll take the hide right off. Just because you don't have a woman who is that ruthless, you think you can get away running around on her, you better stop and think. Fornicators will go to hell, Revelation 21 and verse 8. And it's time and high time for us to submit to the demands of the gospel and to humble ourselves under King Jesus. Repent of our sins. Don't fool yourself thinking you'll be big enough to get into heaven acting any way you want. You're not going to do it. Repent or perish, Luke 13:3. You need to humbly submit to the gospel of Christ. Obey Him. You'll have the most fulfilling, satisfying life you could ever have. You'll pillow your head at night on a pillow with beautiful dreams that will be so satisfying to you, you'll wonder why you didn't do that before. That's heaven's invitation, ladies and gentlemen, brethren and friends. And if you're subject to it, don't delay another minute. Start off this new week obeying the gospel of the Son of God while together we stand, sing His praises.